The words of Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. And you can think about that psalm as a read for us, Luke 16, and it's verses 19 to 31. And I think we'll have that up on the screen as well for you to follow. So Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So, do you know that those living in poverty are more prone to infections, impairing their schooling, reducing job prospects, shrinking their income for healthy food and shelter, increasing the risk of disease and premature death for their children? A former president of the World Bank says absolute poverty is a condition of life so limiting as to prevent realization of the potential of the genes with which one is born. A condition of life so degrading as to insult human dignity. And yet a condition of life so common as to be the lot of some 40% of the peoples of the developing countries. And I think we'll see that potentially could rise over the next few years. And so poverty does not just limit one generation, but actually its effects can be seen in generations down the line. You would think then that people who have the means would do something within their power to help those living in poverty. The writer, Caitlin Moran, asked the question, if you could press a button and make the problems of the world better, distribute food, medicine or housing without changing a single aspect of your standard of living, who wouldn't do that? And yet, she cites the super rich like Jeff Bezos, who could provide the entire world with clean water for a year, or buy, you know, bits of the rainforests and secure the world's supply of oxygen, build orphanages, fund mass immunization programs without making any difference to their standard of living. But these people don't do that. And Caitlin Moran asks, you know, why? You know, why wouldn't you want to give the world hope and joy and gain the satisfaction of making a difference? And she concludes that the super rich may have an addiction to money, you know, cursed with a parasite, so to speak, as though a spell has been put on them. Jesus understood the damage caused by living in poverty. And he also understood the pull of money, the desire to hold on to money, and the desire to gain more. Now, in this section of Luke, prior to the passage that I read for us today, the Pharisees laugh at what Jesus has been saying because they actually were lovers of money, as Luke 16:14 says. And Jesus scolds them with, you know, condemnation of their hypocrisy that pays huge attention to what people think of them, but scant regard of how God sees their hearts. Then, in a reversal of the norm, he accuses the Pharisees of breaking the laws. Because usually it's the other way about, isn't it? They're the ones accusing Jesus of breaking the laws. But Jesus is saying this because they're not welcoming and helping the poor. And this has consequences, which Jesus demonstrates in this highly eschatological parable that I've read for us that closes this section of Luke. And this parable is a graphic commentary, I think, on Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. And I'll read that for us. That's Luke 6:20-26. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is peculiar to Luke. And some commentators have seen that it's said that it could maybe be an adaptation of a popular folk tale, perhaps originating in Egypt, which contrasted the eternal fates of a bad rich man and a virtuous poor man. But if Jesus has taken over a popular tale, he has given it his own stamp. As it stands, it makes a contrast with the attitude instilled in the parable of the unrighteous steward, which we heard previously. And perhaps actually we can even go further back and say that this chapter challenges the elder son of the parable of the prodigal son, and with him all the respectable who act in the spirit of the unrighteous steward. They should repent and help others. The alternative is to use their money in a way to secure eternal condemnation. Jesus tells us that this parable of the rich man and Lazarus to some Pharisees who loved money. The fact he tells it to the Pharisees would not have been lost on the ordinary people who were listening to, and they would have had a bit of a laugh about this. You know that Jesus is making a point to them. In the parable, the rich man is fabulously wealthy. Now, church tradition has this rich man named as Divus, the Latin word for rich. Now, every phrase adds something to the luxury in which he's living. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. And this is the description of the robes of the high priests. And those robes were hugely expensive, costing many times the value of a working man's wage. So the ordinary folk listening would have had a wee laugh at this, knowing that Jesus is aiming his comments at the Pharisees. And we hear that the rich man feasted in luxury every day. Now, the word used for feasting is actually the word that is used for gourmet feeding on exotic and costly dishes. So it's not just a feast. This is a huge, extravagant feast. And he did this every day. So in doing so, he definitely broke the fourth commandment. This commandment not only forbids work on the Sabbath, but it also says for 6 days you shall labour. And in a country where people were fortunate if they ate meat once a week and they were working hard for 6 days of the week, the rich man of this parable is a figure of indolent self-indulgence. The poor man, in contrast, is totally destitute. But notice he's the only one that's got a name, Lazarus. And his name is the Latinized form of Eleazar, which means God is my help. Lazarus was waiting for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now, in that time, there was no knives, forks, or napkins. Food was eaten with the hands. And in very wealthy houses, the hands were cleansed by wiping them on huge chunks of bread, which were then thrown away. Like, how extravagant is that? This is the bread which Lazarus was waiting for. And this caricature of poor Lazarus begging for scraps might have suggested someone who deserved to be destitute. But we don't know what has made him destitute, what has placed him in such extreme poverty. Now, today it's said that for many of us, we are only 3 paychecks away from being forced into poverty, and for some people, homelessness. When they have very little savings and are living paycheck to paycheck, it's really easy for your life to fall apart, to be pushed into poverty through no fault of your own, through loss of your job, illness, a large unexpected bill like a funeral, the breakdown of family relationships, having to flee an abusive relationship, to name just a few. And once in that place, it can be so difficult to then be able to get yourself out of it. Lazarus is full of sores, which point to his physical misery, and this is emphasized with the details that the stray dogs lick his sores. He's like helpless. It's a miserable existence for him. Then within the parable, both the rich man and Lazarus die, and their fortunes are reversed. Lazarus is comforted in the bosom of Abraham, an image of the great banquet, while the rich man is tormented in the flames. Now, we might think that this treatment of the rich man is extreme, you know, because he actually didn't do anything. He didn't order Lazarus to be removed from his gate. He made no objection to Lazarus receiving the scraps from his table. He didn't kick or hurt Lazarus when he passed him. He was not deliberately cruel to Lazarus. But the sin of this rich man was that he did not notice Lazarus. His sin was that he accepted Lazarus as part of the landscape and thought that it was perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus should lie in pain and hunger there while the rich man wallowed in luxury. The rich man's sin was that he did nothing to help Lazarus's situation. But having not lifted a finger to help Lazarus, the rich man now expects Lazarus to help him. But Abraham says that is not possible. So the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent to warn his five brothers. And it's interesting that this is the first time in the story that the rich man shows an interest in other people. But the interest is not for the poor. No, it's for his own people, his own kind, his own brothers. And his deep-seated sense of superiority remains, for he thinks that Lazarus can be dispatched to go and do his errand. But Abraham, again, he's having none of it and says no, for they already have all the warning they need. Even someone rising from the dead won't persuade them. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And perhaps verse 31 is a wistful prediction from Jesus that the Pharisees will never change even after he, Jesus, has been raised. The point is that the law and the prophets clearly spell out what God expects of his people concerning the poor. This isn't new teaching from Jesus. Moses and the prophets had also required it: love, justice, and mercy. It might seem hard that the rich man's request that his brothers, be warned is refused. But it is a plain fact that if people possess the truth of God's word, and if wherever they look, there is need to be supplied, pain to be healed, sorrow to be comforted, and yet it doesn't move them, they've got no feeling and they don't act, then nothing is going to change them. Jesus aimed this parable at the Pharisees. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and is that while heeding some of the law, they ignore the important parts of it, including this key area. And this story challenges their religious people. Which do they value most? Their love of God or their wealthy lifestyle? This message is that those who love God need to have the same values as God. They should care more about the poor and the hungry than about their own wealth or place in heaven. The very fact that Lazarus was left at the gate proved that the rich man didn't live by God's principles. In the story, Abraham says that they knew what Moses and the prophets said, but it made no difference. And it's not lost on us that Jesus, now on his way to die in Jerusalem, ends the parable with the comment that even someone coming back from the dead wouldn't make them change their ways. But an eschatological though this parable certainly is, I think the point of it is about what is happening in this life. And in contrast to the Pharisees, the disciples and us should then live by the values of the kingdom that uphold the law's emphasis on helping the poor, on sharing our possessions with those in need, on graciously welcoming all as God welcomes us. And I wonder what Jesus would say to us today. How do our lives reflect God's kingdom values? Sometimes we can think that Jesus died and rose again just so that we can go to heaven when we die. But isn't that what the rich man thought? But Jesus' teaching is about the kingdom of God being here among us now as well as in the future. As he taught us, so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This has been Jesus' message since the first time he spoke in a synagogue in Nazareth. He has come to bring good news to the poor, release captives, and so much more. These are God's kingdom values. Now this week, you might have gathered from what I've decided to talk about today, I have been so angry, raging at the inequality the British government have now actively promoting within our country. You know, we've had a mini budget that benefits the richest people in our society. It would appear that the rich are the people who matter. And yes, we have been given a price cap for our energy this winter, but this price cap is still double what we were paying last year. And how many people are going to be pushed into poverty this winter due to the fuel costs? How many people are going to be struggling to feed themselves and their families due to the rising costs in our shops? How many children are going to see their hopes dashed and their opportunities in life stalled due to their family circumstances and perhaps their families being pushed into poverty? How many people will die or become ill because their homes cannot be properly heated or their bodies properly nourished? How many people are going to find their mental health compromised through the stress of trying to feed themselves and their families and heat their homes? And while that's happening, energy companies are being allowed to profit from people's misery. I think I heard that so far they've made 170 billion as the prices rise. And we keep getting told that the energy crisis is due to the war in Ukraine. So instead of actually making energy companies pay a windfall tax on their profits, they're being allowed to keep it, to profit from war and destruction. Profiting while people are being pushed into poverty. You would think that the sensible thing to do, the ethical thing to do, would to be for those who are able, those who have the financial means, those who won't be as badly affected by the current cost of the living crisis, to contribute more to help the most vulnerable. But no, the richest in the country will profit more. And as our country borrows more money to fund this, it makes you wonder who will have to pay the price down the line. Our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, generations. And this is just our country, friends. Our brothers and sisters around the world are all facing and living in extreme poverty due to corrupt governments, climate change, national disasters, war. So many people not able to live the life that God intended for them, a life of dignity and abundance. Now I've been praying, God, take away my anger. Take it away and let me be able to be more measured. Because I've got a sermon this week, you know. I don't want it to just be a rant against injustice. But Friday came and God said, it's okay to be angry. I want you to be angry, Laura. Righteous anger is okay. Because if you're angry, you will use your voice. You will use your position to do something about it. The sin of the rich man in the parable was that he could look on the world's suffering and need and he did nothing. He looked at a fellow human being hungry and in pain, and did nothing about it. Jesus' parable challenged the Pharisees, but it challenges us too. How are we building God's kingdom here? We might start with our local neighbourhood. Who are the people we haven't noticed? What ways are there of showing practical love? Or if we look further afield, do we care that we, in the so-called developed nations live in relative luxury, while elsewhere people die of starvation. Does what we believe really show in our lives? Or do we need to do something different? In this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is challenging our hearts. If we could make a difference with the resources that we have, we surely would. And it doesn't mean throwing money at a situation, because so many of us, we don't have any spare money anymore. But we do have other resources, our talents, our skills, and most importantly, our voices. Our voices are so powerful. Empowered by a heart of love, a heart for Jesus, a heart for wanting to see God's kingdom here, then we can make a difference for our community, our country, and our world. Now, you all know that I like an action, you know, for us to go out with a wee action. So during this week, I would encourage you, friends, to talk with two other people about ways that you put your Christian principles into action and ask them to join you in doing that too. And if you would like to, you know, you can come back next week and you could maybe share that, you know, what the, how that was with others, or maybe just message me and let me know, just so as that we can encourage each other in that.